Faith is a funny thing. With the exception of love, I can't think of anything that we can't get enough of. Yet, if misplaced or mishandled, it's probably one of the most dangerous things in our lives. Nor can I think of anything else that's harder to explain. But yet, we know it when we see it. The Bible tells us that faith is that without faith, it's impossible to please God. We must come to Him knowing that He is, and He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him, so that we have a definition of faith. And in that same passage in Hebrews, Scripture tells us that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Very poetic language. The Amplified Bible puts it this way: now faith is the assurance or the confirmation, the title deed of the things we hope for, being proof of things we do not see, and the conviction of their reality. Faith perceiving as real fact what is not revealed to the senses. Does that clear it up? No. We all have faith. Did anyone call a mechanic this morning before you started your car? You placed your confidence in the fact that your car would start. Now, some of you may have had to lay hands on it before you tried to start it. But nevertheless, you placed your confidence in the fact that in that piece of machinery to start, and you continue to run in order to get here in one piece, otherwise you'd never have left home. That's faith. Anyone carrying around gold bars? If you are, please see me after church. But you're using currency, which is a debt issued by the U.S. Treasury, backed by the full faith and credit of the United States. Now, economic and political discussions aside, you have faith that this dollar bill will buy you 100 cents worth of something. And when we doubt ourselves, well-meaning friends tell us to have faith in ourselves. When we're concerned about a mortgage, we're told it will all work out. It always does. Somehow we muddle through. Need a job? Have faith. You'll find one. Seriously ill? Have faith. You'll get through. Child that has abandoned Christianity and is living by their own standards, got to have faith. And our response, whether we speak it or not, is, well, it's easy for you to say because you're not in my situation. So, to counsel somebody to have faith is very easy, but to somebody to actually receive that counsel, it's a much more difficult thing to do. But one of the things that we have to remember is that faith requires an object. Even when we speak of faith in an abstract terms, it's implied that our faith is pointed towards someone or something. Without faith, we would become embittered and untrusting. We would be unable to carry out our daily normal functions. We have to have faith that our boss is going to pay us after 2 weeks worth of work. We have to have faith that if you're taking the bus is going to run on time. It's a more of a daily kind of trust thing, or else if we don't have that kind of faith in our daily situations, then we become incapacitated, unable to move. But if we just believe hard enough, if we just increase our faith a bit more, if we have more faith in our faith. We do have faith that our country is going to continue on, and that a job will eventually become available. The United States economy will continue to add jobs, and it will continue to get better. We have faith that our medical community is going to provide us an answer to whatever our problem is. And well, you know, about your son or daughter that's strayed, well, they always come back. Just wait and see. You've got to have faith. But we also have to pull away from that sometimes and recognize that while God is spiritual, He's very interested in the material. He is very interested in the material. After all, we are spiritual beings bound by the material. We are not material beings freed spiritually. We are spiritual beings, but we are bound materially. As long as I cut myself, which I do frequently, I will bleed. I will bleed. I am bound materially. I have limitations. It's by God alone that we live and breathe and have our being. It is by God alone that this material world is held together. And according to Scripture, faith is a gift. It's given by the Holy Spirit, originated out of the grace of God. And while we can have confidence that our society is not going to disappear overnight, that our currency is going to be just fine, our real faith tells us that it is God that determines the times and places of all kingdoms and nations. And while we can have confidence somewhat in our medical community, somewhat, they don't have all the answers. It's God that still holds in His hand life and death. And He expects to be the sole object of our faith. So He will call us on it. He will test us on it. Warren Wiersbe puts it this way: God tests our faith, God encourages our faith, and God honors our faith. To which I would add, and our faith should always bring Him glory. As we continue the book of Judges, and specifically the story of Gideon, we see a cowardly farmer in chapter 6 become a mighty general in chapter 7. And it truly is a transformation of faith. Our scripture text for today is Judges 7, and our title, Our Faith, God's Glory. So starting in verse 1 of chapter 7, then Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and you remember he got that name Jerubbaal because he actually cut down his father's altar to Baal. And his father said, the men of the area wanted to kill him. And so he said, if Baal is so concerned about this guy cutting down his altar, then let Baal speak for himself. And that's what Jerubbaal means, is let Baal speak for himself. So this is Gideon. That's now Gideon, Jerubbaal. And that's how the people know him. And all the people who were with him rose early and encamped beside the well of Herod, so that the camp of the Midianites was on the north side of them by the hill of Morah in the valley. And the Lord said to Gideon, the people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into your hands, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, my own hand has saved me. Now therefore, proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, whoever is fearful and afraid, let him turn and depart at once from Mount Gilead. And 22,000 of the people returned, and 10,000 remained. But the Lord said to Gideon, the people are still too many. Bring them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. Then it will be that of whom I say to you, this one shall go with you, the same shall go with you. And of whomever I say to you, this one shall not go with you, the same shall not go. So he brought the people down to the water, and the Lord said to Gideon, everyone who laps from the water with his tongue as a dog laps, you shall set apart by himself. Likewise, everyone who gets down on his knees to drink. And the number of those who lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, was 300 men, but all the rest of the people got down on their knees to drink water. Then the Lord said to Gideon, by the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and deliver the Midianites into your hand. Let all the other people go, every man to his place. So the people took provisions and their trumpets in their hands, and he sent away all the rest of Israel, every man to his tent, and retained those 300 men. Now the camp of Midian was below him in the valley. So God is testing Gideon's faith. But it is to His glory. Not Gideon's, not to the people of Israel. It is to His glory. And so the people of Israel see, you know, they see this guy who's got enough moxie to cut down an altar of Baal, and he blows the trumpet and he gathers these people around. They're excited and they see the movement of God, and they see that this guy's serious, and then they see the size of the army that they're up against: 135,000 Midianites, and there's 32,000 men of Israel. 4-1 odds. 4-1 odds against the Midianites. So they're excited and they look around and they go, well, we expected more. Maybe this isn't such a good idea. So the Lord instructed Gideon according to Deuteronomy 20, verse 8, which says, whoever is afraid, go home. Whoever really doesn't want to fight, go home. Because if you have fear in that camp, if you have fear in that army, chances are that it's going to create more problems than the person is actually worth in terms of fighting a battle. Chances are you'll find yourself having to protect that individual as opposed to that individual carrying their weight in going forward. So he says, Gideon says, okay, anybody that's scared, go home. Boom. 22,000 men leave. Gone. He's got 10,000 men. And part of the reason why God did that was because he said, you know what? At 4-1 odds, you could still take them on. With some reasonable strategy, you could actually defeat the Midianites with 32,000 men. It's too big. You could actually, in defeating it with the 32,000 men, see that you did it in your own strength and not look to me as the real author of your victory. So, it's too many people. Gideon, what I want you to do is tell the people they have permission to go. And he did, and they left. 10,000 people. Many of the members of the body of Christ have that same attitude. Get excited about something showing up, and then they realize something is actually being asked of them. And they say, well, I don't want that. I just thought we were going to, you know, I was going to be part of the group. But you're actually asking me to do something. You're asking me to pick up a sword. And I don't like that. So I'm really concerned about it. I don't want to commit. I've got other things. I just don't feel good about this. Okay, we'll go home. That's what God is saying. Go home. If you really don't want to be in the army, go home. And the thing that we have to recognize is that God could have wiped them out with a thought. I don't want the Midianites there anymore. They're gone. He could have wiped them out with a thought. But he wanted to allow Gideon and Israel to see that he was still with them. And he wanted Gideon and he wanted Israel to see what they could be if they allowed themselves to be strengthened by God, if they allowed themselves to follow the Lord wholly. Because they are the ones that sold themselves into idolatry and broke this covenant with God. They were the ones that were now crying out because they were being harassed by the Midianites. And they, you know, and every time they had a harvest, the Midianites would come in and destroy it. They were the ones that got themselves into this situation. They were the ones who were crying out to God. God could have said, the Midianites are gone, taken care of. But so often, He wants us to make sure that we walk through that situation with Him. And so He will test our faith. Do you remember chapter 6, verse 13, when the Lord first came to Gideon, when he was sitting in the cave, Gideon said to him, oh my Lord, sir, if Yahweh is with us, why then has all this happened to us? Where are all His miracles, which our fathers told us about, saying, did not the Lord bring us out from Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. We often compare ourselves, the modern church often compares ourselves to the church of that we find in Acts, that we read in Acts. Where are all the miracles? Or even to the revival of the 60s and 70s, the heritage that we are a part of. We say, well, man, do you read about all that stuff that was happening in the 60s and 70s and, you know, with Calvary Chapel and with this worldwide revival? We just don't see that anymore. Where are all your miracles? Where are the prophecies? Where's the speaking in tongues? Where's all the healings? Where are these people just coming out in droves to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ? Where is it? We keep hearing about it, but where is it? God doesn't live here anymore. We're being harassed. We're living in a cave and we're trying to hold on to what we have. The Lord's response, even at 10,000, 14-1 odds, even at 10,000 men, too many. I want you to know that it's me and that you had no strength in this. No strength. so he tells Gideon that I want you to separate. There's going to be a further winnowing down of the people that are going to be fighting. And so he takes them to the river, and some are lapping up the water like a dog. Some are cupping it and bringing it to their lips. And I'm sure Gideon is standing there and he's saying, okay. You think about this. I mean, you're talking about 10,000 men. You know, so in order to stretch out 10,000 men, it would be, I don't know, probably, you know, just side by side, certainly too much for anybody to look at all at once. So I'm sure they're coming in waves almost, and kind of taking their turns to drink some water. And he's seeing, okay, those seven lapped and they're going over that way. Those three cupped and they're going over that way. And those seven and then he's looking and going, okay, great. It's not as bad as I thought it went. I only lost 300 men. And God said, the guys that were lapping the water, the 9,700, they're going home. Okay. So now we have 450-1 odds. 450-1. Or, if you like it in fractions, 0.2% of the Midianites is what comprises the Israeli army. 300 men against 135,000. Now, I don't know the significance of the lapping up the water or the drinking of the water. There's been some wonderful studies, some wonderful analogies have been drawn from it. And while I appreciate that from a scriptural standpoint, it may be supported. I don't see it necessarily in the text why he chose those who cupped versus those who lapped. Because I mean, he could have chosen any method that he wanted. Anybody who's wearing a belt, you know, or anybody who's left-handed, you know, anybody who has red hair, anybody whose name is Fred, whatever he wanted to do. But he used the water in order to do that, and that's God's sovereignty. But think about this, 450-1 odds. Does that bring to mind somebody that we haven't studied yet that we will be studying later? Elijah. 400, the 400 prophets of Baal. One guy and God destroyed all the prophets of Baal. The same Baal, by the way, that we're dealing with now. 450-1 odds. Still not bad if you're on the Lord's side. John Wesley put it this way, give me 100 men who fear nothing but sin and love nothing but God, and I will shake the gates of hell. Not bad. Not a bad army to be in. And God's going to test our faith either to reveal or to replenish. He's going to test our faith to reveal if it's real or if it's fake. And He's going to replenish our faith for the task at hand. Because our faith speaks of who we are, and it speaks of whose we are, if we are truly the Lord's or not. And there's faith to test the daily aspect of our lives. You know, because even though God would be well within His rights to destroy us for our sinfulness, He rewards us for getting it right. So even as our faith is tested on a daily basis as we are just hounded by and pounded by the thousand darts that come our way, and we have enough faith in the Lord to say, Lord, I really trust You, and I trust that what You tell me to do and how I conduct my life is the right way to go. For example, I mean, I was telling Danny earlier that, you know, I mean, this week has been tough only because my job requires that I get to a certain goal. I have an objective in mind. And whenever you get between me and that objective, which is actually to get paid so I can remain being fed, it's a habit that I seem to have picked up. Now, you've become an obstacle. Well, what the old Brian would do is do whatever he could to get over, around, or through you. because now you've become an obstacle. Not a person, but an obstacle. And so I'm coming up against these feelings and I'm saying, I have found out, Lord, that that's not pleasing to you. I can't do that. So I have faith in the Lord, and I have faith in what He's taught me in order to do that. And in order to do that, and so instead of saying, instead of the Lord saying, "Dude, you already did it. I mean, you were already angry. You already blew it. And guess what? You deserve death." He rewards me with faith. He rewards my faith with a greater faith to say, "That's right. That's right. Now let's go forward in that strength." So we have the faith to go through those daily things if we allow the Lord to do it, and He blesses us with it. But He's going to call those who are willing to step out in faith in Him and demonstrate His power in ways that pull us outside of our daily living. It says, "For the eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth to show Himself strong for those whose hearts are completely His." And He wants to show Himself strong for those who have completely dedicated their heart to Him. And He will call us out of that daily living, just like He did Gideon. He tested the faith of Gideon as well as the 300 men who stuck with him. Now think about this. You know, we think about, okay, 300, Gideon's faith that he is going to go against the Midianite army with 300 men. And I'm thinking, what are those 300 men thinking? This guy's nuts. 9,700 men just went home, and you're saying, "Stick with me, guys, I know what I'm doing." Their faith was not in Gideon. It could not have been in Gideon. It had to be in the Lord. It had to be in the Lord. Because Gideon, you're just an idiot farm boy. A common man. A common man. Another one of God's strange strategies. When we determine what we can do by what we cannot do, we've argued our own limitations and we've given up on the opportunity to see God work. Did you catch that? When we determine what we can do by what we cannot do, if we look at everything that we cannot do and let that color our entire lives, then what we have done is we said, "Well, I cannot do these things." And we begin to argue our own limitations, not recognizing that God has no limitations. And if He's asked us to do something, then by golly, we have the power to do it. He will give us the power to do it. Gideon, with his band of 300 men, were ordinary men. I heard this morning that one of the heathen rock groups, the lead guitarist, extremely well-known rock group, was recently saved. And that's exciting. I'm really thrilled for the man. But I've also seen us elevate what we believe are superstars into a position where they're supposed to bring in hundreds and thousands of people into salvation because they made that commitment. I personally, and that's one of the things we prayed about this morning, I personally believe that God just makes the guy disappear for a long time. So he truly knows salvation. And then if the Lord wants to use him, that's great. But God uses ordinary people. And we cannot lose sight of that. We cannot lose sight. I don't remember how many times I prayed for Alice Cooper's salvation. "Dude, if only Alice could get saved." Well, I didn't realize that Alice has been saved the whole time. At least he said he is. You know, or that, you know, this sports star or that, you know, or that rock artist would get saved. And can you imagine what God could do with that guy? Wow, I look at Gideon and I say, can you see what God did with this guy? Billy Graham. You all know Billy Graham. He was a simple farm boy who went to a revival one night. His heritage goes back about six generations to a man who was faithful in his Sunday school class to teach Jesus to a young boy, who then went on to convert a shoe salesman by the name of D.L. Moody. And then the line goes on from there. So Billy Graham is the heritage, not of D.L. Moody, but of somebody who was faithful, a Sunday school teacher who was faithful to teach about Jesus. A simple man. I don't even know his name. A simple man, an ordinary man. Men and women of faith, Vance Havner, another guy who rose to great heights, who came out of the backwoods of North Carolina, Vance Havner said, "Men and women of faith are to see the invisible, choose the imperishable, and do the impossible." Let me say that again. Men and women of faith are to see the invisible, choose the imperishable, and do the impossible. What can you do? I don't know. I've been too busy concentrating on what I can't do to know what I can do. Or we say, "I can't do that," which is an excellent thing to say if you can't do that. But can we possibly follow it up with that God can and He wants to see me do it? I cannot be that man or woman of faith that God wants me to be. But I know that if I submit myself to Him, He'll give me everything that I need. Everything that I need. As the people of God, we often seek our glory and God's faith because we want Him to bless those activities that please our flesh and bring us recognition. And so, again, we're looking for God's faithfulness in what we're doing, but because we know that it brings us glory. But it's clearly our faith in God's glory that should be in evidence. That it's our faith in the Lord, and it's when we find ourselves in those situations that are completely outside of our control, that it's our faith in the Lord. He is able to move into those situations, and we can say, without fail, praise the Lord. Because we are the strength of 300 men against 135 Midianites. The 450 to 1 odds are against us. And yet we know we will prevail. Somehow, we will prevail. We often don't move for fear of being embarrassed. Because if I step out in faith, I may look like an idiot. Well, you know what? I have never seen anybody die of embarrassment. Ever. I have felt like it. I wanted to. But embarrassment has never killed anybody. Or we often sign up until we see how overwhelming the task is. And then we say, "Well, you know, I didn't realize that you were going to put a sword in my hand. So I'm going to go home. I didn't realize you were actually going to ask me to do something. So I'm going to go home." It happened on the same night that the Lord said to him, "Arise, go down against the camp, for I have delivered it into your hand. But if you are afraid to go down to the camp with Purah your servant, and you shall hear what they say. And afterward your hand shall be strengthened to go down against the camp." Then he went down with Purah his servant to the outpost of the armed men who were in the camp. Now the Midianites and the Amalekites, all the people of the east, were lying in the valley as numerous as locusts. And we remember that from last summer, don't we? And their camels were without number as the sand by the seashores in multitude. Now, one of the things that the Midianites were famous for was domesticating the camels and starting to use them as part of their army. Have you ever seen a camel or ridden a camel? First of all, I mean, I think it's a pretty cool weapon to have, you know, to have a tank that spits at you. But, I mean, if you look up at a camel, that's what you realize that you're doing is this monster could step on you at any time. And as any army strategist will tell you, it's always good to be above than below. It's a whole lot easier to fight from above than it is below. So that's why we have mounted police now. You walk up to a policeman, he seems more formidable on a horse than he does in a car for some odd reason, because he's got 450 pounds of flesh underneath him that could hoof you to death pretty quickly. And so these guys are looking at these as numerous as locusts. It says he's looking at as numerous as locusts, and he sees these camels, and he realizes that without God, he is done. He's done. And so that's what they're looking at. Is that's what Gideon sees. And when Gideon had come, there was a man telling a dream to his companion. He said, "I have had a dream. To my surprise, a loaf of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian. It came to a tent and struck it so that it fell and overturned, and the tent collapsed." Then his companion answered and said, "This is nothing else but the sword of Gideon and the son of Joash, a man of Israel. Into his hand God has delivered Midian and the whole camp." And so it was when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation that he worshipped. And he returned to the camp of Israel and said, "Arise, for the Lord has delivered the camp of Midian into your hand." God will call us on our faith, and when we show a willingness to respond, He will encourage us, because even the most faith-filled person will have doubt. But Gideon was willing to see what God wanted to show him. And so the Lord encouraged him in his faith. The first thing that we said, God tests us in our faith. The second thing, God encourages us in our faith. Even in the most faith-filled man, there will be doubt. And we know, it said in the previous chapter, it says the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. Gideon was a Spirit-filled man. Gideon had obviously stuck with the Lord to this point, even after the 22,000 left, even after the 9,700 left, and he's got these 300 men, and he goes into the camp and he sees numerous, beyond number of people with camels ready to attack him. And the Lord encourages his faith. Man, do you see how the Lord couched it? He said, if you're still scared, go ahead and go, and I'll show you something. Isn't God graceful? Isn't He just so gracious? If you're still scared, I'll encourage your faith. Just go. He knows our frame. He knows that we're but dust, and the desire of our heart is to please Him. But yet, self-preservation is a pretty strong instinct, isn't it? If I can say that. Self-preservation is very strong within us. So yeah, we want to please Him, but yet I don't want to necessarily die. But there's a difference between I have no strength and I have no desire to obey. And that's what Gideon was fighting with. And he had a strong desire to obey. The Spirit of God was upon him. So 2 Corinthians 12 tells us, "And He, being God, said to me, 'Paul, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather glory in my weakness, that the power of Christ may overshadow me.'" I have no strength, but I know you do. I know you do. And what Gideon heard was a dream about barley, which is the lowest of grains, and he recognized that as himself. Man, I am the least of my family, who's the least of the tribe, who's the least tribe of Israel. And so he recognized himself as a common man. Little barley, the lowest of grains. And so he recognized the symbolism, and this is a Spirit-filled man seeing spiritual things. And then he heard the interpretation, because God wanted to make it very clear. That's Gideon. Can you imagine him sitting in the woods, hearing these, and then hearing his name mentioned? And then saying, "We're done for. Gideon's coming. Hey, whoa." They must have heard of me. No, they couldn't have heard of me, because I was the wimp farmer in the cave. Must be some other Gideon. No, he heard that God was working. And that's what we all want. We want to hear those kind of things. We want to hear God encourage us. But we have to find it as we actively seek. We can't do it when we're sitting on the couch. As God tests our faith, as He pushes us out, and He says, "I want to encourage you in your faith, but I'm not going to be doing it while you're sitting there feeding your eyes and your ears with things that you really shouldn't be seeing. Or you're sitting there doing nothing. Or you're hiding in your room. You're hiding in your own cave somehow. I'm going to show you, encourage your faith as you get up and go. So what did Gideon do? The first thing he did, man, is the first thing we should all do. Whenever the Lord encourages our faith in any way, is the first thing that we need to do is to worship Him. And that's what Gideon did. He worshipped the Lord. And then, after worshiping Him, he didn't say, you know, I think I'm going to go worship Him again. You know what? I think I'm going to start a Bible study. No, he worked God's plan. He didn't say, you know, I'm going to take what I just learned and I'm going to go teach everybody else. He did what God told him to do. He worked God's plan. Verse 16, then he divided the 300 men into three companies and put a trumpet into every man's hand with empty pitchers and torches inside the pitchers. And he said to them, look at me and do likewise. Watch, and when I come to the edge of the camp, you shall do as I do. When I blow the trumpet, I and all who are with me, then you also blow the trumpets on every side of the whole camp and say, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. So Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outpost of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, just as they had posted the watch, and they blew the trumpets, broke the pitchers that were in their hands. Then the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers. They held the torches in their left hands and the trumpets in their right hands for blowing. And they cried, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. And every man stood in his place all around the camp. And the whole army ran and cried out and fled. When the 300 blew the trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his companion throughout the whole camp. And the army fled to Beth Acacia toward Zerera, as far as the border of Abel Meholah by Tabith. And it says that God, remember what we said, God tests our faith, God encourages our faith, and then God honors our faith. Every man stood in his place. Every man stood in his place. And it was obedience, not ingenuity, that brought deliverance. This is what God told them to do. This is what they did. They didn't fashion another way to do it. They didn't say, you know what, 300 men, we could do a whole lot more. But it was a simple plan. You ring the camp with 300 men. You've got a torch and a pitcher here. You blow the horn and you break the pitcher, and all of a sudden there's a flood of light. It looks like there's millions of people, and they're making the noise of millions of people. Typically, you don't have 300 trumpeters in an army. You have enough for the army to hear. But can you imagine the sound of 300 trumpets? And then all of a sudden you hear this crashing, and then you see all this light. What are you going to think? They're pouring in. Brilliant. Absolutely brilliant. But it says the Lord delivered. The Lord delivered. Now, it could have happened because of the planning. Great plan. Could have happened because of the planning. You know, they were in the beginning of the middle watch, so they were changing guards, so there's some vulnerability there. And it says that they started whacking each other, you know, as they're trying to get out of camp. There's fear. You know, so it could be that, you know, in the darkness, the lamps aren't going to illuminate enough for you to see what's going on. It's very possible there may not have been a moon. So you're in total darkness. And you're going to whack at anybody who's next to you if you don't know who's coming down the path. And so they could have turned on each other. And you say, well, that's naturally what would have happened. Well, isn't it cool that God uses the natural supernaturally? Did He not know that that was going to happen? Sure He did. And so He used it. And that's how He uses the things in our lives as well. He will use the natural supernaturally. And He'll give us the tools that we need. But it also says specifically that in verse 22 that He ensured that their swords were set against each other. So not only was He dealing with it naturally through the supernatural, but He was also putting into their hearts great fear. So man, they're whacking and they're wailing and they're leaving quickly. And they chase them. the nation of Israel begins to chase them. It says the men of Israel gathered together from Naphtali. So everybody else is coming in, or not everybody else, but a lot of the other tribes are coming in. Naphtali, Asher, and all Manasseh, which is what Gideon, who Gideon's part of, and pursued the Midianites. Then Gideon sent messengers throughout all the mountains of Ephraim, saying, "Come down against the Midianites and seize them from the watering places as far as Bethbara and the Jordan." Then all the men of Ephraim gathered together and seized the watering places as far as Bethbara and the Jordan, and they captured two princes of the Midianites, Oreb and Zeeb. They killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb, and Zeeb they killed at the wine press of Zeeb. They pursued Midian and brought the heads of Oreb and Zeeb to Gideon on the other side of the Jordan. So Gideon, who came out of the wine press, ended up killing one of his captives in a wine press. But notice that it was when these people were actively engaged in the work of the Lord that the Lord brought reinforcements. He said, "You go do what I've told you to do. Forget the number. You go do what I've told you to do, and I'll give you everything that you need." And as they put the Midianites to flight, then all of a sudden there was a need for other armies within the nation of Israel to help capture the Midianites and push them further out. And so the Lord brought these people to that point. But it was because these 300 men were actively engaged in the work. That's when He brought the reinforcements. God's not going to waste resources. He's not going to waste His resources. And when we begin to show the faithfulness of God, people will come. When we begin to do the work that God has called us to do, and we continue to push out in faith to what God has called us to do, He will bring resources. Whether that is in our personal lives, whether that's as a fellowship, as the body of Christ as a whole, if our dedication is to do what God has called us to do, is to set us out in obedience, He will bring the resources. When others see God, what God is doing, they'll be attracted. And God will send laborers into the harvest. The Lord has shown time and again that He can use one or a few committed people to do His work. Moses, one man and his brother. Elijah, one man against 450 prophets of Baal, brought down an entire kingdom, caused the rain to stop for 3 years. One man. Gideon and his army of 300. Jesus and his apostles of 12. After He died and rose and went up to heaven, it's only 120. And we're here. 2,000 years later, and billions of people. Started with one man. Became 12, became 120. In 1 Samuel, there's a story about Jonathan, who's Saul's son. And he says, and Jonathan, again, Israel's being occupied this time by the Philistines. And Jonathan said to his young armor bearer, "Come, and let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. And then it may be that the Lord will work for us. For there is nothing to prevent the Lord from saving by many or by few." God's going to do what He's going to do. And He's going to use whoever's willing to be used. He wants hearts that are filled with Him, not churches that are filled with people looking for a place to belong. He wants our hearts towards Him, not towards the church. And some are never going to make that transition, and I understand that, from having faith in their church to having faith in their God. They're waiting for the next seminar, they're waiting for the next conference, they're waiting for the next youth event. They're treating the house of God as a social club instead of a place where God is to be glorified and the saints are to be edified. We can't have that. I would pray, my prayer for every one of you is that you never fall in love with this fellowship. It's not that I'm doing anything to, hopefully I'm not doing anything to prevent that, but I don't want you to ever fall in love with this fellowship. I want you to fall in love with the Lord and gather together as a fellowship because you have the same thing in common. Because we're of one accord. Chapter 7, verse 21 states, "Every man stood in his place." And we all have a place in the body of Christ. We all have that thing to do. I don't think that God would have done it with 299. He had 300 in mind when He did it. Not 299. Not 301. 300. We all have a place in the body of Christ. So my question to you is, do you want to experience the blessing of being in His will? If you do, then you ask the Lord what your place is. You receive the empowerment of God to be what He has called you to be. And God will always ask. But we do have the final say. We can say, no, thank you, Lord. We have to stand in faith. We have to stand in faith. It is time to come out of the caves that we live in. And it's time to eliminate our siege mentality that we seem to have. And we need to be the salt and light that God has called us to be. When Gideon was found, he was only threshing his own grain without regard to anybody else. He was in his winepress, threshing his grain for himself. But today, in today's scripture, we see him setting aside his own safety. And he's spurred on by faith that God had tested, God had encouraged, and then rewarded. We see this cowardly farmer become a general. A general who's concerned about the nation of Israel. The average churchgoer of today is going to come into it with a what's in it for me and my family attitude. And not go beyond that. That is typically what happens with churchgoers today. There is still a value that is seen in taking your family to church, but only if it has all the accoutrements that you're looking for, whatever that may be. Yet Philippians 2 tells us, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, humility. Let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Make your own attitude that of Christ Jesus. The person of faith will be threshing the grain in the open. They're going to be right out in the open, not worried about the harassing enemy, so there's going to be grain enough for everybody around. They're not going to be concerned about being embarrassed. The person of faith will be willing to gather together with other believers for the sole reason of blessing somebody else, knowing that by faith that God will give them what they need if they come with an attitude of wanting to bless others. So they don't have to come to church to draw. They come to church to give. The person of faith is not concerned of their own agenda, but is willing to allow God to glorify Himself through them.